Stand again and take out your Bibles. We're continuing this morning in our expository series through the pastoral epistles still in 1 Timothy, beginning chapter 6 this morning with verses 1 and 2. I'll be reading verses 1 through 10. 1 Timothy chapter 6 at verse 1. This is the holy and inerrant Word of God. Give it now your full attention as it is read. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's pray as we begin. Gracious Lord God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, as Elder Metter prayed, that you have given us this wonderful means of grace. And we pray, Lord, that you would use this means powerfully in our lives day by day as we read this word, as we meditate upon it, as we find comfort and wisdom in it, as we sit under the preaching of it. And we pray even now, Lord, that by your grace and mercy and the presence of your Spirit, who uses this word powerfully to pierce us to the depths of our hearts and souls, that your Spirit would use this preached word now for your glory and to change us more and more into the likeness of Christ our Savior, and to enable us to truly trust you and to walk faithfully with you, and to rely fully upon your Spirit's work in us, to build us up and to build up the church and to increase the church by your holy and sovereign will. We thank you for all of this now and pray for its end in Christ our Savior. Amen. When we think of the bias, the prejudice, the bigotry, or segregation that had to be overcome in the New Testament churches because of the true unity which Christ Jesus established for his disciples and commanded of them, now that they belonged to one family as brothers and sisters with God as their holy heavenly Father, we usually think of the contempt and animosity between Jews and Gentiles. Christ was not only the Jewish Messiah, but he was the promised descendant, the seed of Abraham, through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. The Savior, in that sense, of the world. all kinds of men, of those from every tribe and language and people and nation, Gentiles as well as Jews. And so one of the huge obstacles Christians had to overcome in the first century was the ethnic discrimination that had divided Jews and Gentiles for so long. In fact, we see the apostles dealing with this and writing about it, addressing it often in their letters, teaching believers that devotion to Christ requires repenting from, renouncing their former sinful prejudices and placing replacing their favoritism with fairness and their aversions to one another with genuine acceptance of one another. Not just toleration, rather a genuine commitment to love each other as Christ loved them in spite of their unloveliness. But apartheid or racial segregation wasn't the only discrimination problem in the early church. There was also a servant master or a slaves freedmen clash that was always simmering, if not boiling over. And here at the beginning of chapter 6 in 1 Timothy, Paul addresses this issue and the potential conflict between slaves, or sometimes the same word rendered servants, between slaves and their masters that could corrupt or undermine the unified witness the church was to have before the world. A witness of oneness in Christ, being like-minded, of one accord in the Holy Spirit, with hearts bound together in the covenant love of God, such that by God's saving grace and the believer's resulting status in the church, there is, as Paul told the Galatians, neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That is the unity, the harmony that Paul desired for all the churches to manifest as they followed Christ and lived for God's glory as His redeemed people in a fallen world. And as we have seen, beginning with chapter 5, Paul has been giving Timothy pastoral direction and counsel for dealing with various groups in the church. That is, with their specific needs or circumstances in order to achieve the true unity needed for living and worshiping and serving together in a way that pleased the Lord and that reinforced their corporate gospel witness to the lost. Now, thus far in this section of the letter, particularly chapter 5, Paul has designated 7 groups that require group-specific care from Timothy as he oversees this flock in Ephesus and feeds them God's Word. And the last of these groups that Paul cites is here in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And it consists of slaves who have become Christians. Slaves who have become Christians. And notice here that Paul doesn't give explicit instruction to masters or to slave owners, but to slaves. Or as the word might also be rendered, I've said, also servants. Now, any instruction to masters, to owners in this passage, slave owners in this passage, is implicit. It's alluded to, but you see it's not directly stated. Paul's concern in Ephesus, in the Ephesian church, apparently was not with abusive masters, but with disrespectful or disloyal slaves. Now, before we consider the specific instructions that Paul wants Timothy here to convey to slaves in the church, first of all, and it's going to take a lot of effort on our part, we need to resist our preconceived notions about slavery, which for most of us are drawn exclusively from its pre-Civil War practice in the American South, from the Confederacy that sought to sustain it rather than abolish it. Now, obviously, there are similarities, there are resemblances in all societies and cultures where slavery of any kind is tolerated or propagated as a legitimate institution. But there are differences as well. And the slavery system Paul encountered in the first century Roman Empire was not identical with the racial slavery from our Civil War history. We have to remember that, or this passage is going to make us very angry. It's not identical to the kind of slavery that we are the most familiar with. Now, slavery, it's true that slavery probably of every kind or of every degree could be found somewhere in the Roman Empire. It was so huge. So slavery of every degree could be found throughout the empire. Some, in fact most, was benign. And there was no doubt some that was barbaric. But whatever forms it may have taken, it was a thoroughly, totally empire-wide embedded institution in the Roman culture. Historians estimate that here in the first century, as Paul is writing, there were 50 to 60 million slaves in the empire. And get this, and approximately a third of the populations of the major cities, such as Rome, Corinth, and Ephesus, places where the church is beginning to grow, a third of those populations was comprised of slaves. In fact, one commentator notes that under first century Roman law, slaves generally could count on eventually being set free, which was called, that practice was called manumission. It's from two Latin words, manus, which it means hand, and metere, which means to let go. And so to be a slave was to be in hand, in someone else's hand. And to become free was to be unhanded, let go, turned loose by that hand. Now, most of those enslaved in the Roman Empire, over 50% in the first century, were freed by the age of 30. Slaves by law, this is interesting, slaves by Roman law could own property, including their own slaves. And they could save and invest money, and they could even buy their freedom. Another commentator writes, quote, slavery was an integral component of the Greco-Roman world in the first century. Slaves were the employees who did the work for their wealthy masters. Slavery was so widespread that the entire economic structure of the Roman Empire depended on it. Permanently employed domestic slaves served as managers, and we see that in Luke's Gospel in chapter 16. Or they served as cooks, artisans, teachers, becoming a part of the household almost like family. In many respects, this commentator notes, in many respects they resembled the indentured servants of the American colonial era. Close quote. Gordon Fee, another commentator, writes, quote, It needs to be noted that slavery in the first century Greco-Roman world was considerably different from that in American history. It was rarely racially motivated. Most people became slaves through war or economic necessity or by birth. In many cases, he says, slavery was preferred to freedom because it offered security. Close quote. Now, none of that is to suggest that the New Testament condoned slavery as a righteous practice. Rather, I'm sharing all that to help us understand why neither Jesus nor his apostles called for or commanded in the New Testament ever its immediate and complete abolition. Now, clearly, it is the Bible's teaching about the true dignity of man as God's image bearer, and the very principles that Paul himself taught about justice, righteousness, reconciliation and restitution, and radical restoration in Christ and transformation through the gospel, all of that which in the providence of God undermined the whole concept of slavery and has resulted in its condemnation and its dismantling around the world. For instance, at the beginning of this letter, Paul himself includes slave traders in his list of lawless, disobedient, ungodly sinners who do what is contrary to God's will. He says that at the very beginning of 1 Timothy. If you'll turn back to chapter 1, if you don't remember it, beginning at verse 8, he says, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." So we need to see and appreciate in Paul's context that his greatest concern and therefore his greatest priority in addressing people was their enslavement to sin. Man's domination, his oppression by Satan's deception, by lies that keep men dead in their transgressions and sins, spiritually dead to God. That was Paul's greatest burden, the gospel's burden for men enslaved in bondage to sin and to a merciless master, the devil. See, that was the kingdom that Paul was out to demolish. Not the Roman kingdom, not the Roman Empire. That was the slavery that he fought to abolish, the slavery of sin. Not statist or political slavery as the heinous, despicable, inhumane social institution it always is or always becomes, because sin rules and dominates men's hearts. The civil slavery comes because of the other slavery, the greater cause, the greater slavery. And that was Paul's greatest desire to overcome. So in regard to statist slavery as an ingrained social practice, William Henderson points out Paul's wisdom in working against it. And Paul was against it. Quote, "Paul avoids extremes which would have resulted in much harm both to the slave and to his master. and would have reflected dishonor upon the cause of the Christian religion. He, this is Paul, he advocated neither outright revolt by the slaves nor the continuation of the status quo. Instead, he aimed by the law of indirection to destroy the very essence of slavery with all its attendant evils. This method, though for a while maintaining slavery in outward form, was nevertheless the surest and most commendable way of working toward the final goal of complete abolition of this gruesome, inhumane institution. It aimed to destroy slavery without waging a war to do so. Close quote. And so in the New Testament, both slaves and owners, slave owners, masters, are commanded to treat each other righteously as brothers in Christ, as equal fellow heirs of all God's blessings in Christ, recognizing that there is no favoritism with God, that God is not a respecter of persons. And such God-pleasing conduct must come from the heart, from a new heart, born of God's Spirit, filled with the ability to trust God and to desire to obey Him and please Him. Hendrickson adds, quote, "Thus the ill will, dishonesty, and laziness of many slaves would be replaced by willing service, integrity, and industry. Thus also the cruelty and brutality of many masters would melt into kindness and love. The grace of Christ working from within outward, from the inside out," he says, "which is ever the way of the kingdom of God." That way would be, he says, a penetrating leaven like yeast, tending to transform eventually the whole lump. Close quote. Now, as I've already noted, Paul only addresses slaves in this text in terms of their attitudes toward their masters. Although elsewhere in his letters, you may recall or know about, such as in Colossians 4:1, he gives clear commands to slave owners. In Colossians 4:1, he writes, "Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Accountability to Christ for the way you treat your slaves, those under your care. But here, in 1 Timothy, he just counsels slaves. And as I've indicated in our overview of first century slavery, Paul was convinced that a slave could live faithfully and influentially as a Christian and could bring glory to God even in his undesirable condition. Now, like the directions that Paul has given the other groups, those other seven groups in the church, his instructions to slaves here indicate his desire for the church as a whole to demonstrate godliness, true Christ-like godliness, which is consistent with the gospel that they profess. Namely, that Christ has forgiven them for their sin and is transforming, is changing them from rebellious sinners into righteous saints, from those who despised and defied God into those who would love and adore and worship and obey Him. And so in chapter 6, verse 1, Paul, you see, describes slaves here as he begins, as those who are, quote, "under a yoke." That's how the ESV reads. The NIV actually is not accurate here. It says the yoke of slavery. That's not what it in fact says in the original. The King James gets it right as well. Servants as are under the yoke. Now this phrase, under a yoke, that was an idiom often used for slavery or in conjunction with slavery, picturing, as you know, men being under the control of or being in subjection to a master. The same way that oxen were when they were yoked or harnessed together for plowing. So we have this agricultural picture here. And although being yoked like an ox, although that could imply harsh or severe or oppressive treatment, the way we might say, someone was treated like a dog. Yeah, you might use that word, you know, they've been yoked like an oxen. You might use it in that way. Yoke, however, doesn't have to mean mistreatment or cruelty. In fact, it can also simply mean subjection or submission to one in authority. The way the farmer guides and directs the oxen as a team, the way he guides them with the yoke in order to plow the field, in order to get the most out of their combined strength for a good use. You remember Jesus himself said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Being in subjection to Christ, under His yoke, His control, is a blessing, not an oppressive weight. But it is a light burden, a yoke, a submission that leads to freedom, to victory over sin's cruel and deceitful and destructive influences and temptations in our lives. So in using this term, Paul is telling slaves in the church, or servants, slaves in the church, he's telling them that he recognizes, he knows the nature of their situation. He knows that they are in subjection to masters, that they are under greater constraints, less freedom than others. And they may even be subject to unkind or unjust, heavy-handed masters. But the disposition of the masters, the attitudes of the masters, that does not determine, it does not dictate or control the attitude Paul admonishes slaves to have toward their masters. The attitude they are to have as Christians, as believers, in spite of their slavery. Notice that the virtue Paul wants slaves to show to their masters is the same virtue that he has commended already throughout his letter to ensure godly, healthy relationships in the church. And that is, you'll notice, showing honor. That's how the ESV has it. The NIV uses the word respect. But it's the same word that Paul, that's been translated throughout the letter thus far as honor. It's the same word he uses in verse 17 of the first chapter when he talks about how we are to honor God. It's the same word he uses in chapter 5, verse 3, about how we are to honor widows. It's the same word as in 5:17, showing double honor to elders, especially those who teach and preach. It's the same word he's going to use later here in chapter 6, in verse 16, when he talks about part of our worship to Christ, to whom all honor is due. All the same word. Paul tells Christian slaves to honor their masters. And the way that Paul puts this here, it reinforces the notion that such honor is to be given, it's to be shown, regardless of whether or not the master does in fact deserve it. You notice the command here is to regard or to deem, to count or to consider your masters worthy of honor. And so, by implication, Paul means, he's saying to them to view your masters honorably, even if they aren't worthy of it. He's telling Christian slaves, regardless of the kind of person your masters are, whatever their attitudes or character, he's saying, you decide to respect them. It's a matter of your will. You determine to honor them because by God's sovereign appointment, they are in authority over you. Now, we remember from previously looking at the word honor throughout this letter, you remember it is clearly a verb in Paul's thinking here. It's an active, intentional way of treating someone. A word that, of course, is prevalent in the fifth commandment, teaching us to honor our parents, the first authorities God places over us. And from there, we are to recognize and to submit to other authorities. Honor is from the same root word in Hebrew for glory or glorify. And to honor someone is to hold him in high esteem. It's to acknowledge his value or his superior position. And of course, translated into actions, it means things like listening with respect, speaking with courtesy, expressing appreciation for his role and authority, obeying him, and working to accomplish his plans or goals to his satisfaction. That's why in the bulletin this morning, I put all those questions from the larger catechism. So you can see, whenever we talk about what it means to obey the fifth commandment, to honor your father and your mother, that's just opening the lid. You know, that's opening the whole principle of what it means to honor those who are over you in authority. And it gives you a wonderful synopsis there of all the different situations throughout your life that you will be in terms of honoring those whom God has placed over you. You need to review those questions in the larger catechism and understand that those are implied as well in the fifth commandment. And so what Paul here, what he asks of slaves, what he admonishes slaves to do, is to show their masters, as we learned a number of months ago, to show their masters outrageous acts of grace. Treating them not as they may deserve, but as they don't deserve. Such conduct is always a powerful gospel witness, a powerful testimony of Christ's life-changing work in a sinner's heart. So many, many scholars agree here that in this first verse, Paul's concern is for slaves whose masters are not believers. And this would explain why Paul adds here in this first verse an evangelistic or an apologetic reason or motivation to his initial command to show honorable treatment to masters. Quote, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled or slandered. You see, if Christian slaves are living out the gospel before their unbelieving masters, they will be helping, not hurting, the cause of the gospel. Unbelieving masters will be more likely to hear the gospel, to be captivated by the Savior of slaves, whose conduct is godly. And they will be less likely to ignore or slander the God whose Holy Son and Word have turned defiant, bitter slaves into compliant, gracious servants. In verse 2, Paul, you see, in verse 2, turns to slaves with believing masters. And here he addresses a different concern. Evidently, some of these slaves, some of these Christian believing slaves, were presuming upon or taking advantage of their master's faith. Some of these slaves apparently reasoned something like this: since my master is a Christian and we are equals before the Lord, then I'm not obligated to obey him or fulfill my duties or to respect his authority over me. Since he's a Christian, he should give me special privileges. And he should exempt me from any difficult work. In fact, he owes me my freedom. So why should I do anything he tells me? And Paul calls that kind of thinking disrespectful, dishonorable. It can even be rendered here to despise the authority. And he tells such slaves they must not think that way. They must not rush to such a conclusion, to such insubordination or prideful demanding, which only breeds animosity, bitterness, and resentment between brothers. Paul reminds them that to have a Christian master, a Christian owner in that culture was a great blessing. It was a sovereignly bestowed, wonderful benefit because they could pursue a truly godly, Christ-centered relationship of brotherly love with their masters. And this brother-to-brother relationship, however, that relationship did not immediately dissolve the master-slave relationship. But it would direct it and mold it into a relationship that honored and glorified God as His children lived in harmony, loving each other, serving each other, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so Paul urges believing slaves here to do the opposite of taking advantage of Christian masters, which is giving. This is what he urges. He urges for them to be giving with abandon and in abundance themselves to the best possible service to their masters. Because it is always our responsibility and our joy as believers to serve our brothers and sisters in Christ. To always serve one another in the body of Christ is our privilege, whatever our position or status in the church. In serving one another, regardless of race or status, age, gender, health or wealth, we are serving not only beloved brethren — that's the word Paul uses here for masters — beloved brethren, beloved family, but we also are serving the beloved. the beloved. We are loving Him who first loved us and gave Himself for us. Paul wanted these Christian slaves to experience, in gratefully serving their masters, a greater transformation in their hearts. From simply being callous or indifferent slaves to being willing, sacrificial servants. And in that sense, to become like Christ, who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. The beloved Son of God willingly subjected Himself to the cruelties, the miseries, the painful realities and ravages of sin, and the fearful finality of death in your deserved place. An outrageous act of grace in your place. And by that sacrifice, that willing service, treatment you don't deserve, your enslavement to sin was broken. And your eternal punishment was served. You, beloved, are now the free sons and daughters of God. Free to follow Christ, your new master. Free to become slaves of righteousness for God's glory. Free to be servants at home, at work, in the church, honoring each other, knowing that as you love and serve one another in Christ's name and for His sake and for the gospel's, your service is never in vain. As Paul wrote, whatever you do, beloved, work heartily, serve heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, it is so hard for us to understand the extent to which You call us to be servants to one another. Lord, from the depths of our hearts, we so often desire simply to be served. And we pray that You would teach us what it means to truly serve one another from the heart. And that in such service, we would be truly the free sons and daughters of God. Free to be slaves of righteousness. No longer dominated by enslavement to sin, but now free to follow You, to follow Your holy law, to trust You, and to be grateful and thankful that we can serve one another. And in so doing, we have the great privilege of serving the Lord Jesus, our Master who loves us and is kind to us and provides for us. Our great and glorious Lord and Master, whom we truly, Lord, are filled with joy to serve. Help us to have that desire as we live out our lives as servants and as servants of the gospel and slaves of righteousness, all for Christ's sake. Amen.